Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is the eighth book from the beginning of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have a Bible of your very own, there are some Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. Please feel free to snag that, use it this morning, and keep it as our gift to you. Or if you know somebody that needs a Bible, the Word of God is powerful and it's sharp and it is everything that we need for life and godliness. And so I invite you to take that with you and give that away to somebody who may need a copy of God's Word. So feel free to use that. But we are in the book of Ruth. We've been in the book of Ruth for a couple of weeks now as we are going through a sermon series that we've titled Light in the Darkness. And the reason for this is because we are studying the book of Ruth in the immediate context of the book of Judges. We finished the book of Judges, and it's against that dark moral depravity of the time of Judges that the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz shines so brightly. And so we've been in this for a couple of weeks, and we're going to finish out chapter 1 this morning. My wife thinks that I'm weird. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. Your wife thinks you're weird too. And guys, we think our wives are mysterious. True? Yeah. She specifically thinks that I'm weird though because I'm at some point, it seems like I haven't matured much beyond boyishness or childishness, particularly when there's something that grabs my attention, something that I just find extremely interesting. Both of our boys are in that stage where they are learning and they're growing, and the constant refrain that's running through our house is, "Hey, Mom, come look at this. Hey, Mom, come see this. Hey, Dad, come look at this." And there are times that I do that exact same thing. It was a couple of years ago, I showed up and I walked in my front door, and there on the side of my front door is a gigantic praying mantis. No joke, thing was nearly as long as my hand. And it's right there next to our front door light, and it has caught a moth, and it is sitting there like a human being with that moth in between its two big pincher paws, and it's literally eating its head off of its body. And I think that that is the most amazing thing on the planet. I mean, you pay good money to go watch some National Geographic show, and I'm sitting there watching it on my front porch. I videoed it, and I'm calling Sarah. I'm saying, "Hey, come look at this." And she tells me that I'm gross, that I'm disgusting, that I'm just a kid. But when something grabs our attention, or when there's something that is crucial, something that is important, we want other people to take notice of it as well. And up to this point in the book of Ruth, we have been discussing the problem that is going on in Naomi's life. We talked about the very first week that there are three really big problems that the book of Ruth presents to us. That there's a kingdom without a king. That there's a family that has no future. And that there's this woman who is left without a family. And to this point, we have dealt with her situation from a distance. But God, in his infinite wisdom, will not let us keep Naomi at a distance. But instead, he grabs our attention as the Holy Spirit cries out to us through this author and says, "Come here and look at this. Really look at what this woman is experiencing. Because she is a real woman with real emotions and a real problem." And God won't let us keep this clinical notion where we keep her at a distance, but instead, at the end of the book, of the chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, God draws us into her desperation. God highlights for us the depth of her emotion. As God highlights her grief. They won't be on the screen this morning, but if you would look with me in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, where the author writes, "So the two of them," this is Ruth and Naomi, "went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi,'" which means pleasant, "call me Mara, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back emptily. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you now. And though it is something that is difficult for us to look into, I pray, nevertheless, that you will speak to us through Naomi's grief, through her cries of desperation. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would lead us to your throne, where we might meet you as the God who does truly bind up our broken hearts, who does bring comfort to those who mourn. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. At this point, Naomi, if you will remember, is not only a widow, she is a widow with no children. Back in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, we learned very quickly that she and her husband left in a time of famine, and her husband died, and there was some hope that was still in her life as she had two sons, and her two sons got married, and it's not long after they are married, maybe within 10 years, that those two sons die. And so here she is, a widow, as Scripture would say, a true widow. She is a widow with no family and no hope for a future. And we have seen her struggle, and we have seen how it anticipates that God is going to do something. After all, we're at the beginning of the book, right? And so the story of Ruth, I've already kind of shared this with you, is a story that moves from hopelessness to a happily ever after. And so we're on this upswing, but nevertheless, we still must wrestle with the truth of what is going on in Naomi's life. And when you and I are faced with tragedy, as Naomi was faced with tragedy, we are left with this raging question inside of us, or at least I'm left with it inside of myself. How do we reconcile what we know to be true with what we feel is true? That's what Naomi is reckoning with in this verse. That's what she's wrestling with, is how do I reconcile my faith with how I feel right now? And that's not only true of me, and it's not only true of Naomi. I know that it's true of many others, but specifically, C.S. Lewis published a series of journals in 1961 in which he recorded his journey of grief after losing his wife to cancer. As a deeply religious man and also a philosopher and an astute thinker, Lewis wrestled through his emotions and recorded his deepest ravings against God, against the God he thought he understood. In that book, he writes and asks this question, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, you will be, or so it seems, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" Lewis asks. For any of us who've experienced grief, those words are all too familiar. And for those of us who might be distant from grief, that actually sounds quite scandalous. After all, how is it that a man so well known for his role in defending the faith write things like that? How can this woman, Naomi, who just a few verses ago blessed Orpah and Ruth in the name of the Lord, whose faith was so strong and so exemplary that it is what drew Ruth to leave the gods of Moab and follow after the gods of Ruth and declare Yahweh to be her Lord, how is it that a woman whose faith is so clearly strong at this point asks such scandalous questions and make such scandalous statements as she does in these verses that we just read? After all, shouldn't a person of faith know better than to speak like either Lewis or Naomi? And so we are left wrestling with this question. Is this evidence that Naomi's lost her faith? If not, is this blasphemy? And if it's not blasphemy, then is feeling and thinking or speaking like either one of these actually okay? What we have to first understand when we're asking the questions and we're focusing on this issue of grief is we have to understand that grief is incredibly profound. The first thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is the profoundness of grief. If we don't get this right, then we will fall short of what God has expected us and called us to do. We will miss the ministry that God has for us, not only in our own lives and our own experience of grief, but in the grief of others. The women of Bethlehem, when Naomi enters into the town, they ask this phenomenally complex question. They ask, "Is this Naomi?" And if we're not careful, if we're just too busy breezing through the book of Ruth, we'll see that that is a simple question with a simple answer. After all, she's been gone for at least 10 years, probably more. So time has passed, and in that time she has aged. And add to that the weight of the grief that she has experienced at losing both her husband and her sons. Add to that the fact that she now walks into the town without that husband and without those sons that would have provided these women with some level of context, and enters into town instead with a strange woman that they've never seen before. And it's a simple question with a simple answer. Sure, she may not look the same, she may not feel the same, she may not have the same family, but it's Naomi. But Naomi herself will not let us treat this as a simple question. Because when they ask the question, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi's response is to say, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Instead, give me a new name. Call me Bitter. Call me Mara." Naomi is in the midst of her grief, and in the midst of her grief, she takes this question deeply inside of herself. And she sees it not as a question of what is her name, but who is she really? She makes this a philosophical issue of her very identity. And in doing so, she exposes for us just how profound grief actually is. Grief is our soul's response to anything that is lost. It's your definition of grief. What is grief? Grief is our soul's response to anything that is lost. Now, we have the tendency to pigeonhole that loss just to death. But the truth of the matter is, it's so much more complex than that. We can grieve and will grieve over many losses in a broken world. And that grief becomes significant and more significant with the depth of the loss. Specifically in this way, the more deeply a loss is tied to how we see ourselves or how we identify ourselves, the greater the grief. We can lose stuff. Some of you experienced that last night. As the winds tore through and stuff was destroyed. But the stuff that you might have lost, whether it was a tree in your backyard or a trampoline or the sides of a swimming pool or some siding on the house, you'll be able to get over that a whole lot faster than if a tree actually completely destroyed your home. And all of the stuff inside that you have tied some level of your identity, your history to. It's something different when we lose a car versus when we lose a home. But maybe we'll lose a place. There are restaurants in our hometowns that were there when we were children. I remember here in Clarksville. I'm born and raised here in Clarksville. And there was a restaurant on the other side of town called Anderson's. If you're on Madison Street, it's where the Walgreens now sits, just down from Barksdale Elementary. And we went there so many Sundays after church to have breakfast. And what made it so much more special, though, is that's the place where my grandfather taught me to eat my scrambled eggs with ketchup on it. I don't care. To this day, I eat my scrambled eggs with ketchup on it. When we lose those places that have significance, that have a memory tied to it, it can affect us at a far deeper level than just a building that got torn down. But maybe it's our position. Losing a job, or losing an education, or some type of socioeconomic status, or losing our safety because of an act of violence. When those positions are threatened, we grieve. When we lose that sense of identity, we grieve. And what makes grief so profound is not the loss of any one of those things, but the loss of a sense of identity that may be tied to it. Naomi proclaims that there is something tied to the core of who she is, and that has changed because of her circumstances and because of her situation. She hasn't just lost people. She has lost a husband. And without a husband, she is not a wife. She has lost her children. And without her children, she is not a mother. Her very identity has been taken away from her, has been changed. A woman without a husband is not a wife, but a widow. A man without a job is no longer a provider. A man without his strength is no longer a protector for his family. It's not just the loss of a job and not just the loss of a strength. Studies have shown that a man who cannot work suffers the same emotional stress and trauma as a woman who cannot have children. It's an attack on their identity given to them by God. So grief is profound, not because it's a challenge to what we have, but is a challenge to who we are. And when we attempt to speed grief up, or when we attempt to shortchange it, or when we, heaven forbid, throw pious religious platitudes at people in the midst of their grief from a safe distance, we dishonor grief. We dishonor the individual. We dishonor God. But if grief is so profound a journey as the Bible would have us to understand it, then it must also be a journey that has profound dangers. And so we must be cautious of those dangers. And though we don't see them fully formed in this passage of Scripture doesn't just show us the profoundness of grief, but it warns us of some pitfalls of grief that we must be aware of. If this is truly a profound journey that we are on, not just something that we have lost, but a seeking out of an identity and a redefining of who we see, how we see ourselves and who we see ourselves as. And this along this journey, we must also understand that it is a journey that we travel while wounded. We travel it while weeping, which makes it dangerous. Lewis later answered the questions that he asked at the beginning of his book. And one of those answers, he says simply this. He says, you can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears. And so he says, when we cry out to God and it seems like the door is shut, when we cry out to God and it seems like there is no answer, he says, maybe it's in the midst of that, when your eyes are so filled with tears that the door is not actually locked, it's that you can't find the handle. And it's not that God cannot answer or does not answer, it's that your screams are so loud, you can't hear his answer over the top of them. So as we go through this profound journey through grief, we go through it wounded, we go through it weeping, we go through it hindered, and so as we're walking through that blinded by our tears, we must be careful that our grief does not blind us in such a way that we slip into sin. And as I said, we don't see it fully blossomed or blooming in this passage of Scripture, but we see some things that we need to be aware of. First off, that grief can blind us to the goodness of God. Lewis puts it this way in that book, A Grief Observed. He says, I'm not, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. We see that in some ways in the words of Naomi as she comes and she has this very brief four lines of lamentation when she says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord, Yahweh, has brought me back emptily. Why call me Naomi when the Lord is testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Though she does not condemn the Lord, we can hear this tension in her heart, even as she says, God has brought evil against her. She does not say God committed evil against her. There is a difference, and it is crucial and it is important. Instead, she says that for some reason, this Lord has brought calamity, has brought literally evil into her life. Death is evil, ladies and gentlemen. death is the real enemy, ladies and gentlemen. And so we hear in the words of Naomi, as she wrestles with this identity of who she knows God to be versus who she feels God to be in this particular instance. And Scripture is repeatedly clear again and again and again. No matter how you and I might feel in the moment, God is always good. There's a brand new children's book that just recently came out. This month, if you remember, the month of October is National Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month. It's a month that we set aside to remember and to realize that miscarriage and stillbirth and infertility and so many other things are very real in our world. And in response to this month, there's a publisher that's put forth this children's book that's titled The Moon is Always Round. And it's the fruit, the outworkings of a conversation between a father and his son, as this man who happens to be a pastor was helping his son walk through the grief process after their daughter, the son's little sister, was stillborn. Helping his son realize his sister is not actually going to come home. That Jesus has called her name and she has gone to be with Jesus. But Daddy, is she going to come home? After she's been with Jesus for a day, will Jesus send her back? And the father's response is to help him look to the sky. And so he looks to the sky and he says, look at the moon. The moon is always round. It might look like a crescent. It might look like a shriveled orange. It might look like a half moon. Sometimes it will look like a full moon, and sometimes there will be seasons when there is no moon at all. And yet we know that that doesn't change the fact that the moon is always round. The moon is always round, and just as the moon is always round, God is always good. And as Naomi wrestles with those emotions, the Bible does not condemn her for that emotional wrestling with what she's going through, what she knows versus how she feels. She's actually bringing this conversation. She says the Lord has not only brought this into her life, the Lord has brought her home. She's acknowledging who God is and his position in the universe. But not only should we be worried about the pitfall of being blind to the goodness of God, we also need to be aware that grief can often blind us to the value of other people in our lives. She says here, God has brought me home. He took me away full, but he has brought me home empty or emptily. The word there is actually an adverb. She's describing how God has brought her home. Almost like she's saying, God has brought me home in vanity. She is so blinded by her grief. She says this, God sent me away full and now I'm here empty with Ruth standing right beside her. The one who walked away from everything. The one who manifested God's presence and the God's identity as the one who stays is standing right next to her. And Naomi is so lost in her grief, she cannot see the value of the one who has joined her in this journey. And yet, Ruth is there. And we'll get to Ruth as the example in just a minute. But grief not only blinds us to the goodness of God or the value of others, but grief can also blind us to hope in our circumstances. What is so beautiful, listen, I've encouraged you to read the book of Ruth each week. It's only 4 chapters. It'll take you 10, 15 minutes maybe to read through it again and again, just so that you can understand how beautifully written this book is. And one of the things that stands out is the author's use of irony. Here is Naomi. She has come home and she cannot see the irony of what she's saying. She went away in a time of famine when there was nothing, and she says, that's the time that I was full. And now here I am empty, but what does the author say at the end of this? It's the time of the barley harvest. She can't see that there is hope in her world as God is the one. The author's already told us. She has already declared. The Lord visited his people and gave them food. She is empty. But grace, like water, always flows to the lowest point. It's always an empty vessel that God loves to fill. When we are full of ourselves or full of our ability or full of our own understandings and ideas, God can't fill a vessel that is already full of useless junk. God must empty us that he might fill us again. And so we see Naomi wrestling with this. And like I said, we don't see any of those pitfalls fully blooming in Naomi's life, but we see those seeds right there that we must look at and be cautious about in how we walk through our own journey of grief. But as we witness someone like Naomi navigate the pitfalls of grief before the Lord, we're actually privileged in that moment to witness the true purpose of grief bloom right in front of our eyes. When we understand how profound grief is, and when we navigate around the pitfalls of grief, the true purpose of grief is able to come out in our lives. And the true purpose of grief is simply this: grief in and of itself is an exercise in telling the truth. What's the purpose of the journey of grief? It forces us to tell the truth. Oftentimes, we tend to think that if I just had enough faith, I wouldn't struggle with grief. That I would just be happy all of the time. That I would be able to pick myself up, brush myself off, and I would be okay. After all, if I'm a person of faith, why should I be struggling with these doubts and these fears and this anger and all of these emotions that I don't like and that our world says you should never have? And when you have it, well, we can just medicate that away for you. But grief, when we hide that anger and that doubt and that fear and that anxiety, when we stuff it, when we tell other people, listen, it's okay, you'll get over it in time, or you'll get over it, we're actually encouraging them to lie as we tell a lie. We talk as though grief is somehow at odds with faith. And when we do this, grief becomes something from which we must be rescued or from which we must rescue someone else. And in doing that, we tell a lie. In doing that, we shortchange this journey that tells the truth, that glorifies God. Grief is not the enemy of our faith, brothers and sisters. Grief is instead like this. It's the arena in which our faith is given the opportunity to fight the real enemies of sin and death and darkness and despair, and in that fight grow stronger. And so when we shortchange people from grief, we are not helping them, we are robbing them of the opportunity to exercise their faith, and we are forcing them to become impotent, we are forcing them to become fragile. We're leaving them abandoned, wounded, broken. But grief is like that personal trainer that you need, and yet you're in this frenemy kind of love-hate relationship with, because that personal trainer is the one who's screaming at you to go on, push one more out, and you hate them with everything that you've got, but because they want what is best for you, they force you to get those one or two more reps more so that your muscles might grow. Grief is the arena in which our faith can grow. It's the arena in which our faith is tested. You might think you know how to box until you step into the ring with someone who is more experienced than you. That's when your knowledge, that's when your skill set is put to the test. And the same is true of our faith. Lewis put it this way: your bid for God or no God, for a good God or the cosmic sadist, for eternal life or non-entity, will not be serious if nothing much is staked on it. And you will never discover how serious it is until the stakes are horribly high. When we view grief as the personal trainer of our faith instead of its enemy and allow ourselves and others to experience it, what we learn is that grief is good because through it we discover truth. Through it we discover the truth of our faith, but we also discover the truth of who God is. If we came down the road and we came across a car accident, and we found a 3-year-old child with its arm severed hanging out the door, what would it say of us if we looked at that child and said, "How dare you scream right now?" Or you know what? It's not that bad. Get over it. In my house, to the best of my knowledge, we have never told our children, our boys, it's not okay to cry. We have only ever told our boys there are things worth crying about and things not worth crying about. The idea that a man doesn't cry is heinous, hellish, and needs to be cast aside. Because when we refuse to cry, we lie about the anguish and the pain and the torture and the torment that is spiritually true. Diane Langberg puts it this way: when you see blood, you know that there is physical trauma somewhere. When you see tears, you know that there is trauma to a soul. Tears are the blood of our soul. And when we refuse to see them, when we refuse to shed them, we lie about the reality and the profoundness of the loss that is real. So as we grieve, we tell the truth. We tell the truth of who God is. We understand God more, and we find God to be the God of all comfort that He promised to be. Grief leads us ultimately to the God of all comfort. Grief's good because it leads us to God, not away from Him, when we let it run its course. Paul Tripp put it this way: God does not call you to stifle your grief, to put on a happy face when you are crushed. He doesn't expect you to hide behind religious cliches and theological platitudes. God approves of your tears. Robbie Gallaty has an interesting study where he goes through about the Jewishness of Jesus. And in several of those things, it doesn't transform or change how it is that we read Scripture, but he brings some things to our mind that maybe we wouldn't ever have seen before. And there's one particular study where he shares this idea of the grieving God that changes so much and personalizes God in a brand new way. We know that when Christ hung on that cross, enduring a death that he didn't deserve, and beyond that, an eternal death that he didn't deserve, as he took hell for you and for me, the one who was perfect and who didn't deserve to die died the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. And in that moment, as he died and God poured out your eternal damnation in hell and my eternal damnation in hell upon Jesus Christ in 3 hours, the Bible says that the world went black, and as Jesus breathed his last, something happened in the temple as that giant veil that separated man from God, that separated the holiest of holies from humanity, was ripped into. And it was ripped from top to bottom in such a way and such a feat that no human being could have possibly done it. And we understand theologically that what God is doing is God is tearing the veil and welcoming us through His Son Jesus Christ into His presence. That doesn't change a thing. But in Jesus' culture, in Jesus' day, the way someone showed their signs of grief is they ripped their garments from top to bottom. Fathers who lost sons. As Joseph's bloody garment, his bloody coat of many colors, was laid before his father Israel, Jacob ripped his garment in two. Do you see the father grieving the death of his son? Does that change anything theologically? No. Does it maybe personalize God a little bit more? I think so. Because God is the God who sees us in our griefs. He created us to feel those emotions. He experienced those in His Son, Jesus Christ, who wept on multiple occasions as He grieved the loss of a dear friend, as He grieved the loss of a city that He loved who turned their backs on Him. God is the God who grieves. And He experiences and enters into our grief with us. And yet, through this all, there stands Ruth. As Naomi walks through her journey of grief, though Ruth has been shoved to the periphery, to the side, off stage, if you will, or at least out of sight of the camera of Naomi, Ruth has been pushed out of the way, but nevertheless, there she is. The one who is incarnating the steadfast kindness, the steadfast love of God is there. And so as you go through your grief, or maybe you're in a situation where you have the opportunity to walk alongside someone in their grief, you can learn much from Ruth. And it's very simple, and I'm closing with this. It's simply this. One, be present. There stands Ruth. She's just there. When someone is grieving, they don't necessarily need you to be their guide. They just need you to be their companion who walks through it with them no matter how long it takes. This notion that grief should only last a year is just stupid. It's just stupid. It might be hardest in that first year, but the truth of the matter is grief can be 2 to 3 and longer. And grief isn't just in death. What about that individual who's in the car accident and who has broken their spine and now they are a paraplegic trapped in a chair? Their grief never goes away. As they continue to grieve the loss of their independence, they grieve their ability to care for themselves, their ability to feel certain things, their ability to do certain things. What they need is not someone to tell them it's all going to be okay. Just wait till heaven when you get your feet back underneath you and God heals you once and for all. They just need a friend to be there. Be present, be patient. Naomi has devalued Ruth around her and said, "Here I am empty," but nevertheless, there stands Ruth. She just takes it. She doesn't take it personally. She just receives it. She's patient. You and I have to be patient. There's nothing that I see mess with Christians more than silence. We feel like we've got to fill the silence with something. We don't wait for our students to answer the question. We've got to jump in and answer it for them because we don't like the silence. Job's friends were really, really good friends for about 7 days because they were just silent. And then they decided that they had words to say, and God told them later how stupid they actually were. Be patient. Don't feel the need to speak. And then also be praying. Someone who's grieving doesn't need you to talk to them about God as much as they need you to talk to God about them. Someone who's grieving doesn't need you to talk to them about God as much as they need you to talk to God about them. To be interceding on their behalf, to be praying. To be praying biblical prayers, to go to the Psalms and find those passages of Scripture that are lamentations. We see David and so many others wrestling with the idea of who they know God to be versus how they feel God to be. Pray those prayers for them and with them. And in the end, what you do in that moment is you incarnate the one who came to incarnate the God who comforts the wounded, who binds up the brokenhearted. As you manifest the ministry of Christ in someone else's life, the one who suffered what he didn't deserve, that we might receive what we don't deserve, when you act like him, the one who comforts, the one who prays, the one who's there, the one who stays, you give them more hope than any words could ever provide because you give them a picture of the God who loves them, the God who's with them, no matter what. God saw us in our anguish and in our death and in our despair, and he didn't draw back, but he came forward, clothed himself with humanity, lived the life that we can't, died the death that we deserve, and was raised a new life so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, it's our Lord and our Savior, turning from our sins, we might not only have the hope of a future life in heaven, but hope of a real life, a bountiful life here and now as we walk through this life with Christ. And as we walk with Christ, we display Christ to the weak and to the wounded and the vulnerable and the hurting and the grieving alike. Who can you go to that you know is grieving and be that picture of the God who loves them, no matter what? How are you grieving? And you need to reach out that hand to someone, because you're not supposed to do it alone. How can we help you? I invite you to go before the Lord, bow your heads and close your eyes and pray and seek the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit and ask the Lord to lay someone on your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit how maybe in your grief you are in the middle of one of these pitfalls that we've been warned against in this passage of Scripture. How can you confess it, repent of it, and move away and move towards Jesus? How do you need to respond this week? Take just a moment in silence, and I'll close us out in prayer in just a moment.